Take a seat, if you would. Get your Bibles out. We're going to talk about the resurrection of the dead as we continue our series on the Gospel of Mark, verses 18 through 27. Is everybody there? And you hear the beautiful sound of Bible pages being turned. Okay, Mark 12, 18 to 27. And some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. The second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are greatly mistaken." Well, last week we talked about the Pharisees and the Herodians, and I described that the Pharisees were considered the conservatives of their time, if we were to relate them to today. They were legalistic and whatnot. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they had highly exalted the teaching of the elders or the oral tradition. The Herodians were more of a political entity tied to Herod. So in contrast to the conservative Pharisees, whom the Sadducees despised, okay? The Sadducees despised everybody, particularly the Pharisees. The Sadducees are the liberals, if that helps you understand them. Because they controlled the temple and the priesthood, they were very powerful, wealthy, and influential. And politically speaking, the Sadducees were eager to partner with Rome, because they were getting rich on what Rome let them do and the corruption that they ran in the temple. And as you can imagine, the general population of Jews hated the Sadducees for their cozy relationship to Rome. And once the Jews' relationship to Rome went sour, the Sadducees were in danger of losing everything. This is why, if you look back in history, to find the Sadducees, you won't find them past 70 AD. And of course, what happened in 70 AD. Well, that was the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. The temple was destroyed. When that happened, the Sadducees ceased to exist because their power only worked under Roman authority in the temple. Now, politically, since we're talking about them from a political perspective, it may help you to understand the Sadducees to think of them as the current Democratic Party, the party of the elites. It's ironic because the Democratic Party used to be the party of the working people. Now they are the party of the elites. They look down upon the average American, working American. Now this view is best summarized by a now infamous quote from Hillary Clinton in September of 2016. Do you remember this? "You know," she said, to just be grossly generalistic, You could put half of Trump's supporters into what I call the basket of deplorables. The racist, sexist, homophobic, xenophobic, Islamophobic, you name it." And she went on to add that while some of these individuals are irredeemable, they are thankfully not America. When she lost the election in 2017, she wrote in her memoir that she regrets making that statement because it really helped Donald Trump win the election in 2016. But that was the view of the Sadducees towards the Pharisees and towards everybody else. They were elite and they looked down upon them. That's the only reason why I share this from a political perspective, so you understand who the Sadducees are. Now, religiously speaking, the Sadducees had a strange worldview. They were actually more strict legalists than the Pharisees. In applying the justice of the land, they were the most cruel in matters of the law, to the point that the Pharisees were considered lenient compared to them. They would be hardline fundamentalists who refused to accept anything but the law of Moses. And this is what you need to hear. The law of Moses is called what? The Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They interpreted the law of Moses literally, and they were severely fastidious in Levitical matters of purity. They rejected the oral tradition or the teaching of the elders, which was everything to the Pharisees. And despite their legalism, the defining factor in their belief system was that they denied the resurrection. They denied angels in the supernatural realm, the spiritual realm. Basically, anything supernatural, they denied it, its existence. We would say that they were annihilationists. When you die, the soul and the body go out of existence. And of course, this carried with it profound implications. There were no penalties for bad behavior and no rewards for good behavior. Well, why? There is no afterlife. There is no afterlife. Therefore, they had no interest in the Messiah, in personal salvation, and this, of course, leads to the question, if they followed a literal interpretation of Scripture, how can they deny that the resurrection is in the Old Testament? Because it is. In Psalm 49:15, you might remember this, it says, David wrote, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Now, what is Sheol? Remember this? It's where before Christ, believers would go. They would go to Sheol. And we think Sheol was divided into two parts: an upper half, which is a place of bliss, a bottom half, which is a place of suffering. Job wrote that though the worm destroys this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And of course, Daniel wrote this, and this is clear. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there is a resurrection of the dead to life or to death. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead because they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Everything else was subordinate to those writings of Moses. And since the doctrine of the resurrection, they claim, couldn't be found in the books of Moses, it couldn't possibly be true in the rest of the Old Testament, because the rest of the Old Testament was simply a commentary on the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, you can imagine that the Pharisees, who were also part of the Sanhedrin that was controlled by the Sadducees, would argue this point with the Sadducees, and they did. And they scoured the Pentateuch. They could not come up with any verses or a convincing argument that the law of Moses did in fact teach a resurrection of the dead. And consequently, this only served to strengthen the Sadducees' theological position. And despite the Sadducees' conviction on this matter, the vast majority of the Jewish population believed with the Pharisees that there was a resurrection of the dead, either to life or death. But the structure of power was in the hands of the Sadducees. And so I thought that what we can relate to the best today for us would be, from a political sense, it would be the Democratic Party, the party of the elites. They had the power, the wealth, the money, and they looked down upon the average person. Now, let's talk about marriage problems. Let's again look at verses 18 through 23. And some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. The second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring, and third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Now, because the Sadducees control the Sanhedrin, it's their turn to come to Jesus and try and discredit him. And they think they can accomplish what the low-life Pharisees could not pull off. Remember last week, the Pharisees wanted to discredit Jesus by labeling him a what? You remember? An insurrectionist. Okay? He was going to lead his massive followers against Rome because of taxes. But he evaded their trap and actually humiliated them in front of the crowd. And his Sadducees' goal is to discredit Jesus with the people by making him look like a fool. Why? Because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. They wanted to trap him in a logical absurdity so that the people would see him as less able to handle the scripture than they were. Now, to be clear, the Sadducees wanted Jesus out of the picture. Twice he had cleansed the temple, disrupted their flow of income from their criminal business empire. They were not against him crucified, but their agenda was not to upset Rome. And while the Sadducees limited everything to literally and precisely what Moses said, the Pharisees did the opposite. They expanded their doctrine on the resurrection dead endlessly. They actually discussed that when a person was raised from the dead, would they be clothed or unclothed? Whether they would be raised with the same infirmities they had when they died, etc., etc., etc. And there were many Pharisees who believed that all the Jews would actually rise in Israel. They would rise in Israel. So if you're a Jew in another country and you die, how do you rise in Israel? Well, some of the Jews taught that all over the earth, ready for this, there were tunnels. And when a Jew was buried in a foreign land, his body rolled through the tunnel until it finally came to Israel. Yeah, you could laugh at that, because that is ridiculous. So the Pharisees also affirmed that you'd be married in heaven as you're married on earth, because relationships are forever. The next life is going to be exactly like this life. And it's in the light of this absurd teaching of the Pharisees regarding the resurrection of the dead that the Sadducees came up with their own absurd scenario, seven brothers and one wife and marriage in heaven. So you ever wonder why they came up with this? It was in response to this Pharisee's teaching. Now, to be honest, the Sadducees were also aware that Jesus had just raised two from the dead. A few days earlier, who did Jesus raise from the dead? Lazarus. They were there. They heard him say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die." And so they have all this that has gone on, and they want to get rid of Jesus one way or the other, and they come to him and they ask him a question. And they begin, as all false prophets do and teachers do, by lying. They call Jesus teacher, a sign of respect and honor, even though they're going to try and show he is an incapable, foolish teacher. And they had an idea from the writings of Moses found in Deuteronomy 25. So everybody turn there to Deuteronomy 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25. We'll get into this morning, and we'll get into one of the most abused interpretations in the Bible, the curse of Onan, in a minute. Okay? Okay, starting verse 5. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married inside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, "Thus it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So one brother dies without a son. And according to the law of Moses that we just read, it's responsible of the next, here it is, unmarried brother to take up the responsibility to produce an heir through the widow so the family estate can continue. Now this has been around from the very beginning. This is foundational in the eyes of God, because it first appears in Genesis chapter 38 in the household of Judah. That means that when was the law given? Exodus, right? Ten Commandments. This is before that. So the man by the name of Onan refused to comply and raise up a child to his dead brother's wife. What did God do to Onan? He struck him down. He killed him. So what we find out early in the history of Israel is that this is very important to God, that tribal inheritance remained in the tribe. And when the child was conceived by that second husband, he took the name of his first brother so that his inheritance would go through that child. And if this sounds familiar, folks, it is because we all know the story of who? Ruth. Ruth is a widow, doesn't have a child to continue the family of her husband. She meets a man named who? Anybody remember this? Boaz, who qualifies for what is called a levirate or a brother marriage. And he's willing to be her husband, and he is called what? The kinsman redeemer. He marries her, gives her a son named Obed, and through his obedience, what happens? Through Obed comes David, King David, and eventually who? Jesus Christ. So, that's the scenario. And then we get to what I think is the most powerful verse where we'll spend most of our time this morning, and that is in verse 24, where we're going to talk about knowledge and power. It says, "Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?'" This is a very blunt statement, is it not? Very straightforward, very direct. And the word "not" in the Greek implies that the Sadducees were not only ignorant, but they were unwilling. They had no ability or interest in understanding the scriptures. And so in reality, they are the fools. And Jesus, as he always does, it seems like, once again turns the tables on those arguing with him. He's saying, "You're the problem because you are ignorant in two areas. You do not know the scriptures, and what else do they not know? The power of God." And what is interesting is he says they are mistaken. "I did not know this." I find this kind of fascinating. Do you know what the Greek word for mistaken is? You know what it means? Planet. Planet. Planeo. We get the word planet from that, and that means a wandering body. It means to lead astray. So up in the sky, we see all these, you know, stars and the sun and moon and all that stuff. It's just wandering around in there, and in this case, it means to be led astray. And he's saying, "You're leading yourselves astray by your big biblical ignorance. You've been cut loose from the truth. You're out of touch with reality. And by the way, if you look in Jude 13, you just write it down if you want, that's why false teachers are called wandering stars. They lead you away from the truth. But we're going to take a moment and dive deeper into the word understand. Depending on your version, it could also be the word know. And it's one of the keys to unlocking this passage. There are three primary words for know, and you're probably going to write these down, so I put them up here. Here is the first word in the Greek, ginosko. Okay? It's a term for general knowledge. It's also translated understanding, okay? But it's knowledge that is what? You can read it and say it. Incomplete. I'm trying to keep you awake, okay? It's knowledge that is incomplete. The second word for knowledge is, it's actually pronounced epignisko, but I call it epignosko. It's knowledge that is experiential and accurate or correct. Okay? And these words, by the way, are gnosko, epignosko, and this last word here, oida, that's a term for the fullness of knowledge beyond doubt. Okay? They're all connected through a progression, and we're going to go through that progression here in a moment. But the word oida is what is used here in Mark 12, 24. And I want you to think of it this way, because you've all experienced this if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. When a person first hears the gospel message, they get a gnosko knowledge, a general knowledge of the gospel. When you first heard the gospel, did you immediately believe and were transformed and your life was absolutely different? Or did you have to hear it a number of times? You've heard it a number of times, okay? Well, why? Because what you get is an understanding or a knowledge that is incomplete. You get a gnosko or a general knowledge of it. You may understand the basics of the gospel, but you do not have saving faith. You're not a believer. And this is what happened to the Jews, by the way, because it says right here what? Paul testifies about them. They're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on what? And what kind of knowledge is that? A more accurate experiential knowledge. So the Jews lack accurate knowledge of God. And when the Holy Spirit began to work in your life and in my life, through the gospel message as it was preached, because we know that the gospel is the power of God to what? To salvation for all who believe. You progress from gnosko knowledge to what kind of knowledge next? Epignosis, epignosko knowledge. A more accurate knowledge that comes through experience. You believe. How many of you remember when you came to Christ? It was probably somewhat of an emotional experience. It was some experience. It wasn't just a set of facts and that was it. That's why when you share your testimony, you should be able to point back to that and remember that experience. So you move from gnosko to epignosko knowledge. But inevitably, what happens to a new believer? You question if you can what? Lose your salvation. Am I really saved? We all go through that as a new believer. So you wrestle with your newfound salvation knowledge until eventually we arrive at the conclusion that we are indeed saved. Now we have oida knowledge, okay? A fullness of knowledge beyond doubt. And that is the final stage of knowing. And the Sadducees, let's go back now to this passage here, they have a gnosko knowledge of the scriptures and the power of God. They read the Pentateuch. They knew about what? The 10 plagues, creation, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision of God, all those miracles. They knew about the power of God. But that was not enough. They were still dead in their sins. They refused to believe in Jesus. What did they not have? The epinosko knowledge, and certainly not oida knowledge. They never experienced the power of God, therefore they could not comprehend the power to resurrect the dead. And I would say this, that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees had that gnosko knowledge of the resurrection of the dead. They didn't have the epinosko knowledge. That's why the Pharisees had so many absurd ideas as to how the dead would be resurrected. And the Sadducees just found it absurd. And I wanted to add this just so you know, how are the dead raised? Well, the Apostle Paul knew. He knew the scriptures and he knew the power of God, and he helps us understand how God could raise the dead. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at these verses real quick. I just want you to understand how this happens. For those of you that don't know, I received a call yesterday. My brother, who was 61 years old, passed away. He was a diabetic, a juvenile diabetic, and it was inevitable, the heart, you know, the arteries and the heart attack. And he had first had the heart attack in January, and then he just got the call that he passed away yesterday. And I was telling one of his daughters that, you know, he was a believer. He closed his eyes. When he woke up, where was he? He was in heaven. And then he will be reunited again with his glorified body, a body that's not, you know, riddled with diabetes, which he got when he was like 7 or 8 years old, I think it was. By the way, you mothers out there, when my brother got diabetes, and I must have been 1 or 2 years old, the next morning my mom had a sliver of gray hair for the first time in her life because of that. So a resurrection, a hope of a future, is very important. So let's understand how the dead are raised. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But someone will say, this is Paul speaking, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Now, does that sound familiar? How are the dead raised? He's answering the Sadducees. What kind of body do they come with? He's answering the Pharisees. And he says, you fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else, but God gives it a body just as he wished, into each of the seeds a body of its own. You have a tiny seed in the ground. It grows into what? An entire tree. The body that grows is in no way comparable to the seed that was planted. That's what those verses mean. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. In other words, God can create anything he wants, any way he wants to make it, whether it is in the plant world, the animal world, or the material world. And so is the resurrection of the dead, verse 42. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual was not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, you shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. For those alive at his second coming, they receive their glorious bodies instantly in what? With the twinkling of an eye. It's basically the amount of time it took you to close and open your eyelid. The perishable puts on the imperishable. God has the power to do this, and he can demonstrate it in a myriad of ways in which he puts his creation on display. Now, here's the thing. Let's bring it home here. Because Christians do not know the scriptures, and I'm talking to you now, and I'm not talking about a general gnosko knowledge, I'm talking about an experiential, accurate knowledge leads to a fullness of knowledge. We do not know the power of God as well. We miss out on all that God wants to give us. And I'm going to give you a contemporary example because it mentions the power of God. And this is so true of so much of the church, and it doesn't need to be. A Jack Deere is a former Dallas Theological Seminary professor. Dallas Theological Seminary, a good school, it teaches that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased. God no longer gives these gifts because those gifts were given to authenticate the writers of the New Testament. And since we have the completed Bible, those gifts are no longer necessary. Now he's journeying from a cessationist position that the miraculous gifts are no longer given to a continuous position that the miraculous gifts are still given. It's a testimony in the progression of knowing. From gnosko to epignosko to oida. And here's how it began. This is his story. It began when the church where he served as one of the pastors was going to hold a spring Bible conference. And they brought in the renowned British psychiatrist and Christian author, Dr. John White, to speak on the kingdom of God, particularly Christ's authority over temptation, sin, demons, and disease. And it was the last topic, disease, Christ's authority over disease, that bothered Jack because Dr. White also wanted to pray for healing at the end of this teaching. And this did not sit well with Jack's theology. God did not miraculously heal anymore. And when Jack pushed back on Dr. White with his cessationist arguments, Dr. White calmly refuted them. And this was the first time anyone forced Jack to defend his position. Because they wanted Dr. White to speak so badly, eventually the elders agreed to bring him in as their speaker. And during the time from Jack's phone call in late fall to the spring conference, Jack began to do his own study of the scriptures on the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And here is what he wrote, and I'll read this verbatim. I spent a good deal of time from January to April studying the scriptures to discover what they said about healing and the gifts of the Spirit. The first time I had studied the scriptures on these topics, I had not studied them with an open mind. Godly and brilliant men told me that the Bible taught that the gifts of the Spirit had passed out of existence with the death of the last apostle. That God only spoke through his written word today. They did not tell me in so many words that God was not healing anymore, but they led me to believe that healing was a rare thing and not a significant part of the ministry of the church today. When I had studied the scriptures, therefore, it was not really to discover what they taught about the gifts of the Spirit or if they taught about healing, but it was to gather more reasons why God was not doing these things today. But from January to April of 1986, I questioned all of my cessationist arguments in the light of scriptural teaching. This time I tried to be as objective as I knew how, and by the time our conference took place in April, a radical reversal had taken place in my thinking. My study of scripture convinced me that God would heal and that healing ought to be a significant part of the church's ministry. I was also convinced that the Bible did not teach that the gifts of the Spirit had passed away. None of the cessationist arguments were convincing to me any longer. I still did not know if the gifts of the Spirit were for today, but I was confident that you could not use the scriptures to prove they had passed away. Folks, Jack now has gnosko knowledge. But the story continues. It's at the spring conference, a very well-respected lady who Jack knew and had counseled for years and struggled with fear and depression was healed. A demon was cast out of her. It was then that God spoke to Jack Deere apart from the Bible. As he was contemplating all the abuse this lady took and had suffered under the hands of pastors like himself, tears ran down his face. And God then spoke to him, and here is what he writes about this. It says, at that very moment, for the first time that I can be certain, the Lord spoke to me. I heard these words, not audibly, but just as clearly as audible words. You're a deceiver and a manipulator, and you're just playing at church. Just looking at these words in print makes them sound so harsh, but they weren't harsh on that day. What I heard was not a condemnation, but an invitation. Somehow I was at the crossroads of life, and that the way I responded to that voice would set a whole new direction for my life. I would either be moving closer to God or away from him, and I simply responded, "Yes, Lord." Jack now has epignosko knowledge. Got that? Gnosko to epignosko knowledge. That epignosko, that experiential knowledge, the more accurate knowledge, it would continue to grow in Jack over time. And here's how he arrived at oida knowledge. His church began to pray for healing in people at the end of Sunday services. And eventually a woman by the name of Ruth Gay called Jack and asked to be healed from an aneurysm. He and others from the church went and prayed for Ruth. Here's how he describes it. He says, when the three of us entered her house on Monday night, we could actually feel the gloom surrounding her. We talked with her for a little while, and we laid our hands on her head and asked the Lord to take her aneurysm away. We prayed very calmly, specifically asking God to supernaturally heal her aneurysm. We didn't rebuke any demons or shout or work up any religious excitement. We didn't pray for the Lord to guide the doctor's hands. We asked the Lord to use his own hands to touch this blood vessel and take away the aneurysm. None of us heard the Lord speak directly that night, nor did we see any overt supernatural signs or manifestations. We left the house, however, we all had a sense that the Lord had healed Ruth. We didn't say this to her, but nevertheless, we thought we sensed his presence there. And on Wednesday morning, I received a call from Ruth. She'd just come out of her second angiogram, and her voice was so weak I could barely hear her. She said, "Jack, I have been healed." "What?" "I have been healed." "You're kidding." "No, it's true. The aneurysm is gone." "But what did your doctor say?" "He said, I have been healed. A nurse just came in this morning and told me it was a miracle." "Did you ask your doctor how you could explain this?" "She said he can't explain it. He told me that aneurysms never go away. They have to be corrected by surgery." I asked him if he'd ever seen this before, and he said, "Never." He said, "I have no explanation for it. You've been healed." This was the first medically documented healing that happened in our church. God had shown great mercy to one of his children who was lonely, depressed, and frightened. Now here's the thing. Before Jack Deere's switch or his transformation in his beliefs about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, you could say the same thing about him that Jesus said to the Sadducees. Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? See, the Sadducees' tradition, their lack of experience of the power of God, it dictated their theology. I mean, let's face it, you ever read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you read that, and you feel, take an honest look at what they're experiencing and what you're experiencing, do you see sometimes a gap there a difference? Jack Deere wrote about traditions and experience, and he wrote this, and this is my last quote from him. So I have had the privilege of being on both sides of this theological debate on the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. I am absolutely convinced that the scriptures do not teach that the gifts of the Spirit passed away with the death of the apostles. It is not the teaching of the scripture that causes people to disbelieve in the contemporary ministry of the miraculous. There is one basic reason why Bible-believing Christians do not believe in the miraculous gifts of the Spirit today, and it's simply this: they have not seen them. Their tradition, of course, supports their lack of belief, but their tradition would have no chance of success if it were not coupled with their lack of experience of the miraculous. And let me repeat, Christians do not disbelieve in the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit because the scriptures teach these gifts have passed away. Rather, they disbelieve in the miraculous gifts of the Spirit because they have not experienced them. And that is why the Sadducees could not fathom the resurrection of the dead. They never experienced the power of God in their life. That is so important that you experience the power of God in your life, that the Apostle Paul prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would know three things. You remember this? What is the hope of his calling? You have a hope. Okay? That's what happens when someone dies that you love and they're a believer. Do you grieve? A little bit, but what do you? You don't, because you kind of rejoice. Why? You have hope that they're in a better place. The hope of his calling, number two, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That means that know that you're wealthy. There's a reward that awaits you. And the third thing he prays that we would know the surpassing greatness of his power who believe. The same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead that is within us, that we would know that. And guess what that means? You're going to know it gnosko to epignosko to oida. You need to know it. Then you really know. And then that informs your theology and how you live your life. So let's close this morning. Let's wrap this up. Let's talk about the God of the living. Verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are greatly mistaken. In verse 25, that is an absolute statement. The institution of sex, reproduction, birth, family, it's for this life. It's not for the life to come. And as I understand this, I think what Jesus is saying is this: in heaven, there's no sexual relationships, no families like we have here on earth. There's no exclusive relationships. I'm exclusive to my wife, she's exclusive to me. That doesn't exist in heaven. The only family that exists is what? God's family. The other family that exists here, I have a family with my wife and my kids, another family with you, because we are all what? Brothers and sisters in Christ. And to help us understand this, our Lord says, we're like angels in heaven. And he brings up angels, by the way, because what do the Sadducees believe? They don't exist. So he's affirming they do exist. Now, what does it mean that we are like angels? Now, we're not angels, but we're like angels. Well, how are we like angels? Well, angels are glorious, eternal, heavenly beings that do not cohabitate or reproduce or die. And in that regard, we are like angels. Well, why is there no marriage in heaven then? Why can't I be married to my wife? Well, on earth, marriage is necessary for what? Procreation, the replacement of the people who die. It's also necessary for the advancement of successive generations. It's also necessary to harvest all the richness that God has poured into this world. I mean, look at us now. I said it before, I'll say it again, a couple of years ago. The smartest people on this planet have never been alive ever after the flood. The smartest people lived before the flood. Why? They lived 800, 900 years, and the knowledge that they could learn and pass on, I mean, if you're an electrician for 50 years, that's great, and you're a master electrician. Okay, I've been doing it for 700 years. How much knowledge would you have? Okay. On earth, we're incomplete. It's not good for man to be, to what? Be alone. We're completed by a partner, but in heaven, no one dies. No one's born. The relationship of marriage is therefore unnecessary. In heaven, I don't need anybody to complete me, because I'll be absolutely perfect, and so will you. And finally, verse 26, it's also another straightforward verse. I mean, how could the Sadducees, who only studied the writings of Moses, miss this? And Jesus quotes the incident of the God appearing to Moses in a burning bush in Exodus 3:6. And he says what? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They had died years, generations earlier, but God refers to them in what? The present tense, because they are alive. The resurrection of the dead is real. And so we have to ask ourselves then, well, who are the real fools of this story? They are the fools, the Sadducees. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And it's a wonderful truth that we have the hope of a glorious resurrection with a glorified, perfect body, perfect in every way. In fact, it's a body just like his resurrected body. And that is exclusive to Christianity, to God's children. And in that, folks, we rejoice. And that's what we do this week. Rejoice in the coming resurrection to life that awaits you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and I'll pray for the food, and then we can go eat. Heavenly Father, as we close this time this morning, we thank you. We desire to worship you. We desire to be thankful and to glorify you. Lord, we thank you that you complete us and that we have such a hope of a glorified future. An inheritance that awaits us. The ability to see you face to face, to know true joy and true peace, to be free from these bodies that bring us pain and suffering, to be free from death. Lord, thank you for you have been so generous to us. And we give back to you this week, we pray. We ask you to bless this food. Please use it to nourish our bodies. And all God's people said, amen. Enjoy the hot dogs and hamburgers and all the other carbs that are out there.